But we'll start with prayer tonight. That was just the intro, so that was... Please don't pay attention to any of that. I was just doing that just for these ones who are here late. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. We're thankful for your grace and your mercy that is found in Christ Jesus alone. We're thankful for the history that points to Christ and points our hearts to Christ. And we're thankful that through all the years you preserved the line of Christ because it was your purpose to reveal him and for salvation to be accomplished through him. And we're thankful that we can see that history and trace it and rejoice in it. Thank you for the salvation that we enjoy. Pray that you'll bless the truth to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we're starting from scratch now. We're starting right now. Okay. Quick. Well, this is a quick review of last week's review. So now we're going to move quickly. But if you want to know Israel's history, and I've said before, do you guys remember what I said to remember? Okay. Peanut. You had to read it. Okay. That's all right. Peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly. The only reason I say that is because the kids at school memorized that. And so when they said that, I thought, I'll never remember that, and now I can never forget it. So I don't know. It just, you know, peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly. But you need to know that it's not peanut butter and elephants. It's the patriarchs, the bondage, Exodus, Judges, Kings, captivity and return, and silence. And we've talked our way all the way up to through the Judges, but I'll just show you quickly what that looks like. Again, what I do is I take the blue and put it across the top. So I spread it out so we can see this, and that's what that history looks like with reference to time. And I put the time for people to see, and I give the students a break because I sort of round these numbers up a little bit so it's easier to remember. But the patriarchs is 215. Bondage is twice this amount. It's 430 years. Not much in the Bible about the bondage other than the beginning story and the ending story. The Exodus is the 40 years of the wandering in the wilderness plus the 7 years of conquest. And then there's 349 years of the Judges. Then you have the kingdom established, and it's first of all established as this united kingdom, and then after Solomon, it's split in half, and you have the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. It lasted for 208 years. Judah lasted for 344. Both kingdoms were disobedient, and so they went into judgment. God said in the Mosaic covenant, which is back here when they come out of bondage, the Mosaic covenant, God said to them, it's a conditional covenant. It's the only covenant that's conditional. We'll get there when we talk about the covenants. But he said, if you will be faithful to me, I'll fight your battles. I'll heal your diseases. I'll cause your crops to grow. I'll cause your animals to give birth. I'll cause the people to give birth. I will bless you, and I will do everything for you. And all you have to do is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the Ten Commandments are given to guide all of that, but that's what the most important thing, that's all you have to do, and they never did it. I mean, they would do it for short periods of time, and then they would just be failing. And they never did it, and God was patient, 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 patient. Finally, Israel is so wicked, and I'll show you their kingdom. And they failed, and they went into captivity to the Assyrians, and Judah went into captivity to the Babylonians. And I can tell you both of those stories pretty quickly, but so, when we've already gone, and we said these are the period of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the patriarchs, and Joseph. If you read the book of Genesis, I'm talking fast, I don't know why I'm talking so fast, I feel like I'm in a hurry to get somewhere or something, but anyway. In the book of Genesis, you have two fours. I was going to say this to Bill, but Bill plays golf, and I figure if I said there's two fours that he would duck to the ground because when you say four, if you don't know it in golf, it's like incoming or something. And if you say it twice, it means it's coming close. But there are two fours. The first four is the creation, fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. The second four is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So there's two fours in the book of Genesis. If you remember that, you know the whole book of Genesis. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the patriarchs, and God came to Abraham, and he said to Abraham, that seed promise that I said in the Garden of Eden, the seed is going to be in you. Abraham is, again, and we talked about this, 75 years old. He has no children. He has no descendants But God says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. So he thinks it's Eliezer. I'm not going to go through the whole story again, but he's... First, Abraham helps God out by giving Ishmael. Say, here's the son. I finally have a son. It was through Hagar, but... And then God comes to Abraham when he's 99 years old and says, no, it's not going to be Hagar, through Hagar, and it's not Ishmael. It's going to be Isaac. And Isaac, because the word Isaac means laughter, and Rebecca, Sarah laughed when she heard that she was going to have a baby, because she was 89 years old and past the time of bearing children. So, and yet, that's what the Lord said, and sure enough, Isaac is born. And then God says to Abraham, I want you to take Isaac when he's a young lad, perhaps a teenager, that age or something, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me. This was a test of Abraham's faith, because God said, all the promises that I've given to you are going to be fulfilled in Isaac. And then God says, go kill Isaac. And if it were me, I would have said, can we have a clarification on that? I'm a little confused at this point, because we're getting mixed signals here. Abraham didn't do that at all. It says next day he gets up, gathers the wood, gathers his two servants or servants to go with him, gathers Isaac, and they head off to Mount Moriah, which is where the Temple Mount is built today. And they go to Mount Moriah, they offer up Isaac, the ram is taken in the place. Abraham says this is Yahweh Jireh, the place where the Lord provides. The Lord will provide. And this is, I'm talking through this history, but I've already gone through this, but the Lord will provide here in this place. And so it's the picture of Jesus Christ, who is our substitute. And Jesus Christ is like the ram and we're the ones that deserve to be taken and offered as, and be killed. But in fact, the ram is taken and killed. And in this place, which is where the Temple Mound, and where the temple was built, is the place where all the sacrifices were offered, and yet God provided the Lord Jesus Christ. You have Abraham, then you have Isaac. Jacob is born. Esau and Jacob, the Lord chooses Jacob, who's the younger brother, which is extraordinary, a little out of the ordinary, but God is always doing out of the ordinary. Before he was born, God said Jacob is going to be the one who is the seed promise will be fulfilled in him. And then you have the 12 sons of Jacob. And he falls in love with Rachel and thinks that he is marrying Rachel, but he is deceived by Laban, their father, and he is given Leah to be a wife. And then after working for 7 years, this great deceiver, Jacob, is deceived, and he deceives his brother to get the inheritance, and now he is being deceived. And so he works for another 7 years to have Rachel for his wife. And Leah has 4 children. Then Rachel says, well, I cannot have children. The Lord has closed my womb. So she gives Bilhah, her handmaiden, and Dan and Naphtali are born. Leah sees what's going on. She gives Zilpha, her handmaiden. Gad and Asher are born. And then Leah, the Lord opens her womb, and Issachar and Zebulun are born. And then finally the Lord opens Rachel's womb, and Joseph is born, and Benjamin. And as is the case often, I don't know this from experience, but you have multiple wives, you have a favorite. And all multiple wife marriages in the Old Testament were problematic. And God permitted, allowed, however you want to say that. But Rachel was preferred, and therefore these two were preferred. And especially Joseph, so the brothers hated him. You have that whole story. Joseph is sold into Egypt, and he is the reason that they go down into Egypt. And that also is a story I think most of you are familiar with. But that's the story, the patriarch, these four. And Joseph, anytime you have a big family like this and the father dies, Jacob dies, the one who's going to be the one who is the lead of the family, which is Joseph, receives a double inheritance. And the reason why, everyone receives one part, but he receives two parts. So if there are 12 in the family, you divide up the family provisions into 13 parts, and Joseph would get two parts because he has to take care of the family. He has responsibility for the whole of the family. So he needs more resources. He's given more resources. So they all get some, but he gets double. So his two sons, and Manasseh is the older one, and Ephraim is the younger, and Ephraim is chosen as to be the lead tribe. And they come for the blessing, and when Jacob blesses, they bring so that he would put his hand on the right hand on Manasseh and left hand on Ephraim. And when he is brought and Joseph brings them to him for this final blessing, he puts his hands like this. And it made Joseph unhappy. So Joseph tries to straighten out the hands and he says, no, I know what I'm doing. And Ephraim will be the one who receives the blessing. So that's why when you read your Bible, sometimes you'll wonder why Ephraim gets all upset when maybe some of these tribes decide to go to war and they don't talk to Ephraim. Or sometimes you'll notice in the Bible that the whole of Israel, the northern kingdom, is called Ephraim. And that's because that's the lead tribe. And Levi becomes the tribe of the priests, and Judah becomes the tribe from which Jesus Christ will be born. But in the interim, Ephraim is the lead tribe in Israel. So that's the patriarchs. Then you have just this story, which we don't have very much information about. Joseph takes the family down into Egypt. The Lord says you're going to be in a nation where you are there for 400 years. They're actually there for 430 years. And they go in as a family. They come out as a small nation. And then you have, when we talked about this, the Exodus. We've done all this. The Exodus with the 10 plagues, and God is the one who delivers the people. Passover is established. The old covenant law is given. And the 10 commandments are just listed there. And this period of time is from all the way from Moses up through Joshua. And it begins with Moses and ends with Joshua leading the people in the conquest. So they were in the wilderness for 40 years and the conquest for 7 years. That brings us up to speed. So we talked a little bit about the judges. Is that where we ended last time, or we got further than this? Did we go to the next one? Okay, this is listing the judges and what happened when they entered the land and they get established in the land is they depart from God. And you have this cycle that goes on. And if you read the book of Judges, and this is one book in the Bible, but if you read that book, it's like you read this cycle over and over again. There's apostasy. They start taking the idols of the Canaanites and others. And the Lord says, you're not to have any other idols. You're not to have any other gods before me. And the first thing they do is they come walking in. They say, well, what kind of idols do you have? What kind of gods do you have? We'd like, you know, and they say, well, we've got Baal gods. They help your crops and they help you to be your fertility of your animals and people and everything. So this Baal god's really a great god. So they say, well, that's, and it's always addition. It's probably never subtraction. These people always say, well, we have the Lord God, but we have also these other gods that, you know, it's helpful to have some, for God to have some help. And so, but there's apostasy that takes place. And when that happens, the Lord brings in someone to oppress them. And it's usually a foreign nation that oppresses them. And they cry out for deliverance. And the Lord raises up a judge. And he delivers the people. There's usually a battle that takes place. And then he serves as the judge until he dies. When he dies, he has this rule. He judges as a judge. And when he dies, this cycle repeats itself. And it's over and over. And, you know, I try not to do this when I'm reading through the book of Judges, but I get about three quarters of the way, and I want to talk to my Bible and say, stop messing up. You know, you get tired of these cycles that just keep going. And this lists the judges, so you'll see how many of these cycles that you have. And by the way, David will tell you how to get these charts if you want them, because they're all available to you. But I find it helpful when I'm reading through Judges to have a chart like this in front of me, because I like to be able to see where I am and where the judges are. Gideon is probably one of the famous judges, and he's from not from the tribe of Ephraim, so he was sort of a little bit surprised that the Lord was dealing with him. But the Lord comes to him when he's in a beating out the wheat in a wine press, which is not where you do that. You know, you do the wheat in the open air, but he didn't want to be out in the open air because the enemy would come and steal all your wheat. So he's somehow sorting through the wheat in a wine press. And the angel of the Lord stands over it looking down at him and says, "Hail, mighty warrior." And that's a statement of, well, I said before, I think of this in terms of being kind of a humorous statement. You know, it's like he's down here and he's beating. I don't know how you beat out the wheat or do it. You have to just kind of maybe throw it up, you know, blow a light. I don't know how you do it, because what you do is you're shoveling it and you throw it way high in the air. And when the wind blows, all the chaff and the grass and the seed pods, they blow away. And so you just keep throwing this wheat up in the air until you have a pile of wheat. And you that's how they separate the wheat. And so he's doing that in a wine press, and it's below the ground, and I don't know how you would do that, but so this Hail Mighty Warrior is he's not a mighty warrior. But maybe what the angel was saying is that's what God is going to make you to be. Because usually when God calls you to be something, he equips you to do what he's called you to do. So Gideon comes out, and there's a battle that takes place, and Gideon accomplishes the victory, and the battle, you know, is fought in such a way that Gideon is impressed with the fact that the Lord has given the victory, because remember he calls out for an army and all these people come, and the Lord says, "You've got too many." And I always say, there's no general in the whole wide world that says, "I've got too many soldiers." There's plenty of generals that said, "I never have enough." And if you look at the Civil War, the northern generals were always complaining they didn't have enough soldiers, and they wouldn't even go to war because they didn't have enough. But so the Lord honed it down to just 300, I think that was. And they went out, but the Lord gave the battle. They went out and they smashed, so they blew their trumpets and smashed these lanterns things, which probably would look like a fire coming and all this stuff, but it was just 300 of them, and the enemy just started fighting with themselves, and the whole battle was won. But all of these have amazing stories, and you can read about them, and Samson is famous. There's just great stories to summarize all over that, but read the book of Judges, because it's wonderful. You can get through all these cycles of apostasy, you know. Then the people said to Samuel, who really becomes the last of the judges, they said, "We want a king." And I mentioned before that it was always difficult to have God as your king. And the reason why I said it's difficult, excuse me for doing this again, I do this twice, but the tabernacle was really the place of where the king is. And you have these tables that are inside the tabernacle, and the laver, and then this big, and the tabernacle is surrounded like this. And whenever you think of the tabernacle, probably what you think of and what I think of is a place where you worship God. But it really is the throne room of the king. It's the throne room of God. And God is seated upon his throne on the Ark of the Covenant. And that's behind this curtain here. And by the way, when they wanted to move the Ark of the Covenant, the priest would take this curtain and they would lift it from its place and they would fold it over the top of the Ark of the Covenant so no one could see the Ark of the Covenant. And they just undo it the same way so that nobody would see it. And it had poles sticking out, so the poles would stick out and they could carry the Ark of the Covenant. It was to be carried by the priests. All the furniture was carried by the priests. And these were pretty massive. I don't know how, they'd have to have pretty strong priests to carry these things. But the whole thing was designed as a place where, in order to come into the presence of this king, you have to come through sacrifice. And you have to be washed. And then you have to have the priests come, and there's bread here, and there's the light that's here, and there's incense here, and the incense goes up into the Holy of Holies. And once a year, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice for the people. But this is an unapproachable king. I mean, that's the difficulty with having a king like this, because you can't go and talk to the king. All the other nations have a king that you can go up and say, "Hello, Mr. King, I have a problem. Could you help me with my problem?" And the king would say, "What's your problem?" And you have this conversation with the king. Well, this king is not exactly like that. And if you go in here and you're not invited in here and not to be in here, you die. So, I mean, it's you get in the presence of this king, it's not a good thing. So, and, you know, you tend to think of this as a place where you worship God, but the point is, you can't come into the presence of the king unless you come through sacrifice. And that's one of the reasons why today we enter into the presence of the Lord, and if I said to you, like I said a few minutes ago, let's bow in prayer. None of you stop me and say, "Are you crazy? You want to talk to God? You're going to take us into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God?" None of you say that because you're not afraid to be in the presence of God. We're hoping that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon. None of you are saying, "I'm afraid that Christ is going to come soon. I'm afraid that Christ is going to take us in the presence of God." We're not afraid to go in the presence of God. Why aren't we? And the answer is because Christ is the perfect sacrifice who has washed us, and he is the bread of life, and he is the light of the world, and he is the incense, the sweet savor that makes it so that we can come into the presence of the Lord. And when Jesus Christ died, this veil between the two was torn by God from top to bottom. From top to bottom. The priests couldn't do that. It's too high up. But it was torn from top to bottom. And because Christ opens the door into God's presence. That's why you're not, and that's why we pray to God and we say, "Dear Heavenly Father, dear Heavenly Daddy." That's a very familiar term. I say "Dear Heavenly Father," I don't say that, but "Abba Father" is like "Papa Father." It's a very familiar way of addressing God. And God says, "Call me Father," and there's a sense in which, again, when the Lord says that to his disciples, the disciples should say, "I feel a little awkward with that. I feel a little awkward saying Father to the sovereign God of this universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'd rather say, dear, if we have to say Father, say Father and Almighty Sovereign God or something, you know, then just say, dear Heavenly Father." But you were invited to come and talk to God because Jesus Christ died for you, saved you, and the penalty has been paid. You're perfectly acceptable in the sight of, you're as acceptable in the sight of God as Jesus Christ is. It's totally awesome. So that's why the people said, "Can we have a king?" Well, it made Samuel mad. Because Samuel said, "You've got a king. What do you mean you want a king?" And they said, "Well, we want one that you can talk to. You know, one of the normal kinds of kings that you kind of have. Not that you have to go through all the rigmarole to get into his presence." And so Samuel goes before the Lord, and the Lord says, "Give him a king." Because I was going to give him a king anyway. And it's in the law that he says, I'm going to, all the way back here, with he's talking to Moses, in the law it says that the Lord himself will provide for them a king. But now they're sort of asking for it prematurely. And that's, Samuel was like saying, you need to wait until he gives you the king rather than you asking for it. So don't be jumping ahead of God on this whole thing. But the Lord said, that's fine. And he said, let the people pick the king. So they picked Saul. So here we go with his kingdom. And Saul was king for 40 years, and he was rejected by God as king because he was disobedient to God. And God chose David to be king, and David was a king who had a heart for God. And King Solomon was his son, and that these 40, 40, and 40 account to the united monarchy when it was all together as one. When Solomon died, Rehoboam became king. Jeroboam came and, or not Jeroboam, but the tribes came and they came to Rehoboam and they said, your father taxed us heavily and we had a lot of stuff that we had to do. Could you lighten the load a little bit?
And so Rehoboam talked to the elders, and the elders said, you should listen to them. And he talked to his buddies, and his buddies said, no, don't do that. They'll think you're weak if you do that. So tell them that you're going to be even tougher than Solomon was. So Rehoboam followed the advice of the younger ones, and Jeroboam comes in and leads the 10 tribes of Israel away. And so you have this divided kingdom. And if you were in Sunday school, this divided kingdom is something that is addressed in Ezekiel chapter 37, where it says, and God's going to put this back together again. That hasn't happened yet, but he's going to do that. But you have this divided kingdom. I'll show you where Elijah and Elisha are the prophets that are mainly prophets in Israel. And then you have these other prophets, and I've listed them here in terms of the order, kind of with reference to the order, more so though with reference to their Israel in the northern kingdom. There's only two that really address the northern kingdom. Isaiah had some things to say about the northern kingdom, but he's really talking to Judah. Most of these prophets come and they speak to the nation of Judah. These three prophets speak about Edom and Nineveh and Assyria, and Nahum about Assyria as well. But the point of speaking to the nations is when God says, the theme of these prophets is twofold. When you think of the minor prophets and you read the minor prophets, look for two themes. And the two themes are judgment and restoration. Judgment and restoration. God says, I'm going to judge you because you've been disobedient people. And I'm reading through the minor prophets and marking out the many statements that are restoration. And if you read, I want to get this right. But I'll just show you one place where this is pretty clearly revealed. And if you read, you read the book of Amos, for example. Amos has 9 chapters, and all 9 chapters deal with judgment. In fact, you read it and it just gets, you kind of settle in your chair and it gets like you're reading. It just gets, it's more and more difficult. And he says in verse 8, you come to the last of Amos. It's the last chapter in Amos, in chapter 8.
Which book?
Amos.
Amos has the 9, has judgment.
All judgment until you come to the end of chapter 9. And that's the last chapter in the book. And it says, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. Verse 8. And I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Go, wow, that's strong. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. He says, there's going to be a great destruction, and I'm going to just utterly destroy this people, but not completely. For surely I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among the nations. As a grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake us nor confront us. So he's saying, most are going to die. Some are going to be scattered among the nations. That's really what's happened. And then notice what it says in the following verses. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. They may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes shall sow seeds. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine and the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up and from the land that I have given them, says the Lord their God. Every time they come back, I mean, you have this statement of by Amos, and Amos is speaking here about Israel. And this is a strong judgment. Hosea speaks about Israel as well. And Hosea is the one who's told to marry a woman who becomes a harlot and then to go and take her back again as his wife. It's a picture of what God does with reference to Israel. Her sin is like the harlotry against God, and yet he honors his covenant with her and he goes and receives her back. But this again has, you read this, and the question that is important to look at when you read the Kings is, when has this happened? Or when the prophets, when you read them, when has this happened? Because they have never been in the land and have it be productive and never be taken out of the land again. Even when they came back here, you know, they, after the captivity, they returned here and they returned back in the land. They were here for years until 70 AD, then they're out of the land again all the way until 1948. They're back in the land, but they're not under the land in the terms of the new covenant, which that's another requirement. But they're back in the land. But these promises have not been, they're still scattered all over the nations. There are more Jews living in America than there are living in Israel. And there used to be more Jews living in Europe, but that obviously changed with Hitler. But, they're still around the world. There's more Jews that are living outside of Israel than in Israel. And this says that when the Lord is going to gather those people back again, he's going to bring them all back into the land. And they're going to rebuild the ruins, and they're going to be there undisturbed forever. You look at that and you go, wow, when does that happen? And the answer is, it hasn't happened yet. One of the reasons why I have that millennial kingdom off at the end is because that's when I think that's when that's going to take place. But anyway, this is just the Kings, and we'll stop because we need to take a break, but I'm going to give you a listing of the individual kings because I want to tell you just a little bit about this story too. But that's these two kingdoms side by side, and then I'm going to picture them according to, and I know this looks very confusing, but I'll show you what it looks like in terms of who was reigning during the other person's life. But I'll show you this first. But we'll come back. We'll look at this. But yes. Right.
Who was and why separated?
And yes.
Talk about, and I think that was probably one of the most confusing parts.
Well, when I put this chart together and I said, this chart is confusing. Because when you look at this chart, you say, okay, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, they're the same. And then if you look at this, you're just going to think that these kings are ruling like this. And so this next chart that I make, like this, is like, you know, Asa, he ruled for 41 years. During this time of Asa, all of these kings ruled in Israel. And the way that they're dated is they're dated by, it'll say, Jeroboam ruled for 22 years. And in the 19th year of Jeroboam, Abijam became king. And in the 22nd year or whatever, Asa became king. And so then it dates back and forth. And so it'll say in the second year, you know, the first year of whatever, and all of these kings are dated by Asa. And then when Asa dies, Jehoshaphat is dated by Ahab. So it just, the dating, the way kings date is they go back and forth like this. And so the starting point is very important, or the ending point. So because it's not dating like we would date today where we say in 1915 something happened and then 1919 something happened. What you're saying is, you know, something happens when this guy goes from this king. But anyway, you guys need coffee. Okay. Let me give you the quick rundown on the kings. Here's Saul. And this is when the kingdom is united. David for 40. And David was promised the Davidic covenant, which said, your seed will be the king. I didn't know that the seed was going to be a king until you come to David. I didn't know that this king was going to, or that the seed was going to be the Son of God until you come to the prophets. Because that's where, you know, from the very beginning, I know that it's the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. So I know that it's a human being. He is going to be a human being. And there's going to be a great battle between the human being and Satan, and this human being is going to be victorious. But now I know he's going to be a king. He's not going to be a savior because he's going to save, but he's going to be a king because he's going to reestablish the dominion of God. And I also know that he is God because the prophets reveal that. And this is the unfolding nature of Revelation. It's like there's more that you learn as you read your Bible, and you learn more about this until the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes as the Son of Man and the Son of God. Right. Yes. And he still was king.
He's still running from him.
He is. And David, and Saul is king until he dies.
Oh, okay.
He's king until he dies. Oh. And in fact, David, this is the way the Lord does with all of us. So you need to be familiar with the ways of God. God anoints David to be the king. And remember the story of Joseph. Joseph is, he's told, he's given these two wonderful dreams. He's told that his brothers are going to bow down to him. His parents are going to bow down to him. And he is going to be the leading one in the tribe. And he tells his family and it's just the brothers who hated him, then they really hate him. So after this dream, his life just went miserable. You know, he's sold into slavery. He goes into Potiphar's house. He's accused of messing with Potiphar's wife. Then he goes into an Egyptian prison where he interprets some dreams, and he's forgotten for 2 years. 2 years in an Egyptian prison would be pretty miserable. And here he is, and his life goes just, you know, it's just downhill. Until, it, you know, there's just no hope for him, and then suddenly everything changes. You know, David is the same way. God anoints him to be, he says, you're going to be the king. Saul anoints David to be the king, and he kills Goliath. And I mean, things are looking good. And it just starts downhill from that. And, you know, finally David comes to the place where he says, I'm never going to be king. It's never going to happen. And shortly after that, God says, okay, it's time for you to become king. And I think God always, it seems like God, when he's going to do a great work, he takes someone and makes them, he humbles them beneath God's mighty hand before God lifts him up. And it's just sort of this process that God does. Same thing with Moses. You can look at almost same thing with the disciples. You know, Peter, you know, before he gets to go out as a disciple, he stands and he denies that he knows the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times, and it's just totally humiliating to him. And it's just, you know, he's at the bottom, and then the Lord comes and says, Peter, I want you to go and feed my sheep. And it's just wonderful. But the Lord humbles before he uses, because he wants us to know that the blessing comes because of him. And that's right, because the blessing does come from him. But David doesn't think he's going to be a king. He becomes the king. Solomon becomes the king, and the temple is built. And Solomon's means, you know, David says, I want to build God a house. And God comes to David and says, no, I'm going to build you a house. And your house is going to be the house in which the king comes. So you look at this, and one of the reasons why I want you to look at this chart is because you'll notice that this is all blue, except for this. But this is all blue because this is they're all Democrats. From top to bottom. Amazing. I don't know. Yeah, the good. Right down here. You go down here. We got one good king, but anyway. I never thought about it. You're the first person ever to say that. I may have to go home and change the colors here, but.
Everything's blue.
It's actually all blue because it's one family. This is white and this is black. This is not a white family. This is the white family and this is the white family. It would look like a rainbow here. These are all different families. And it's important to see that because this is father, son, father, then father, son, father's, I mean, son, son, and these are all this is one family. And so these are dynasties. But these dynasties, you'll see that there's a lot of intrigue on this side. All these, this true represents these ones who were killed. Killed, this one's killed, he's killed, he's killed, he's killed. It's dangerous to become a king because you're, but it's important just to see on this chart the different families because this is the line of Christ. And this line of Christ is the line of the kings and then these kings go into he goes into Egypt, these two go into Babylon. This kingdom comes to an end. But it's just important to see the different families. And this family was, you'll notice that this represents the good kings. 3333 represents the good kings. These were kings that were killed. So the twos over here go with the two as well with this. But you don't see any threes over here. There's not a single king on this side that the God says, and this was a king that did right in the sight of the Lord. Not a single one here. None. And, you know, you might say Jehu would probably come the closest to it or one of those, but it's just none of them. So these were all kings that did evil. And this king, this from Omri, Ahab, and this kingdom was a really bad. So, and Athaliah comes from this kingdom. So that's about the same time. So you can see that goes across. These kings, the interesting story, of course, here is the Athaliah story. She married to Ahaziah, and when he was killed by Jehu, and Jehu is here, and on the other chart you'll see that he's reigning when this guy, but Jehu kills Ahaziah. Athaliah is married, and he married one of Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel was Athaliah's daughter. So, you know, was an evil queen, and she executed all the sons, except for one. This is the time when the line of Christ goes down to one baby. One baby. And Jehosheba was the daughter, Jehoram's daughter. And Jehoram married Athaliah, and then Ahaziah became the king. That's the appropriate order. And then Athaliah killed all of the ones in here, and only Joash or Jehoash, who is the son of Ahaziah, she is spared. So the one baby, and Jehoiada was the priest, and Jehoram is Jehoiada's wife, and I think I said that right. Jehosheba is Jehoiada's wife, and that's the proper way to say it. But anyway, these two conspired to save Jehoash. And when he was of age, they appointed him to be the king, and she was executed.
So that was the one child through the line for both.
Yeah, that's the
Mary
one.
And Joseph.
Right.
Christ.
Right. It came down, if that.
The name is that Joash?
Yes, this child right here. And he's the son of Ahaziah, the son of him. And so when all the other sons were killed, she killed them all, and she declared herself to be the queen, and she was an evil queen because of the idolatry and all the rest of that stuff that she brought in. But while this is going on, they're hiding this little baby. And she thought she'd killed them all, but she didn't kill that one. And so that keeps this line alive that goes all the way down and continues on to the line of Christ. But that's the reason why I put that in black, because she really belongs over here. But she became this queen and she ruled for a number of years. And then was executed. So this is a very interesting story. And then let me give you this. Any other, you can ask a question if you want to, but this chart is the same chart, but I've listed the kings as they, you know, as they ruled. So when Jeroboam was ruling, Rehoboam ruled for 17 years, and then he died. Abijam became king, and then Asa became king, and then Jeroboam died. And then during Asa's king of 41 years, you have all of these kings, and then Asa dies, and Jehoshaphat becomes king during Ahab's. And just you just know that, you know, when you look at Jehoram here, you know these two kings are alive when Jehoram, and you can read it that way, but this chart kind of just shows that. Then you come down here, and this is the last of these, number 19 is the last here of these kings of Israel. And then I just put Hezekiah over here because I didn't have room down here and listed these kings. And the E has to do with he was taken off to Egypt. And these two were taken off to Babylon, and that's how that sort of came. Jehoiachin actually did well in Babylon, but not, I don't know about Zedekiah. But he was sort of recognized as a king and was able to be in the king's household in Babylon. But I just, you know, as I said before, one of the reasons why I like this chart, and I know it's kind of really awkward to read this, is when you're actually reading your Bible and you're reading through the kings, it's just nice to be able to know, because it'll just say in the you know, the 35th year, whatever, of Asa, Omri became king. And so you're kind of like, okay, you know, I'm sort of lost. I don't think of time that way. So, but and then you have the listing of these kings, and this is where they go into captivity in Assyria, and these go into captivity into Babylon. And in 722, the kingdoms, it's 930 to 722. 722 is when they came, and Hezekiah was king, and they surrounded. If you ever see a picture of it's very interesting when you see how they'll draw kingdoms, and this is not going to be a good drawing, but I'm just saying they'll draw a kingdom. I don't know if any of these pens work. All the kids like to mark with them. But they'll show a kingdom like this, and it goes like this, and down, and Egypt's in there, and all the rest of that stuff. And they always put a circle around Jerusalem. So the Assyrian kingdom always looks like that, because they were never able to conquer Jerusalem. They were able to conquer all the lands, but the way you defend yourself as a city in ancient times is you go into the fortress. So your enemy comes and they can raid your farm and take all the stuff out of your farm, but you take all the possessions and everything, especially in your photo albums and things like that, and you take all those into the fortress where, you know, have all the family history and all the rest of that stuff, and all your possessions and all your valuables and your farms are going to get raided, but they could never take Jerusalem. And so they never conquered. So when they left, you know, then, you know, Judah goes back to being Judah again, and they're sort of in that area, but they never could. Assyrians never could conquer Jerusalem because God said they wouldn't, and God told Hezekiah that he would not allow Jerusalem to be taken. So they were not taken at that time, but they were taken by the Babylonians here, and I'll show you that story in just a minute. Is there any questions about the kings? I know we're moving lightning speed. Yes. Right. And that gets confusing too. Because, I mean, you read Jehoram and you go, which Jehoram is that? But
it'll even change in the paragraph sometimes.
Yes. Yeah. Right. And I put the names that are used, Jehoash and Joash and Uzziah and Azariah. So those sometimes different names are used. Yes.
Kingdom and the southern kingdom were divided. Is that, but are you saying that, and then
There are maps. When the Assyrians came, they attacked both of the kingdoms. They took first, they took the Israel kingdom and they took them. And I'll show you, I don't have a map of that, but it's just above Jerusalem. If you look at the map of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is there, it's just right above there is Samaria, and that's the northern kingdom. And that all that's of the north, and then the southern part was all Judah. And that goes even across the line. Of the Jordan, well, I'm not sure. Maybe the line of the Jordan River probably goes down like that too. So this sort of would look like Israel, the kingdom, and then Judah is really the nation of Judah and of Benjamin. But like I said to you, the people of all these other, you know, you have with the tribes, you have a plot of land that is your family's land forever. So when you get married, you go to your father's house. This is the picture of Jesus Christ as well. But you go to your father's house and you prepare a place for your wife. Yeah. And it's maybe it's your grandparents' old home and you remodel it. Or your great-grandparents' home. But there's a number of homes that are there. And so you go and either remodel them or if they're still alive, you build a new one. And when I was in Israel, sometimes they'd have houses, the Palestinians especially had houses, and when they just build on top of the next family would come and they would just build on top of that house. And some of these were big houses and, you know, and then they just build on, you know, the next, so they have three stories and the grandmother lives down here in the bottom and then the mother and the so it's that kind of mentality. But you would go to your place, but during this time when the kingdoms were split like that, there were people who were loyal to the Lord God and they came down to the southern kingdom because when this southern kingdom was taken into captivity, it was not only Judah that went into captivity, but a number of the other tribes as well were taken. So, and I'll show you that a little bit too. Okay, some of that's clarified in this next, oh wait. Excuse me, there's one other thing I want to show you. These are the, on this chart, when you think of Elijah and Elisha, they didn't write, we don't have a book of Elijah or a book of Elisha, but these were prophets to the kingdom of Israel. And the two main prophets, oops, I'm going the wrong way. The two main prophets for Judah would be Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so these were the two that are for Israel, and the line represents the kings under which they served. And all the way down to here for him, and same thing with Isaiah, down to Hezekiah, and Jeremiah goes into Egypt. Or, yeah, he went to Egypt. So we'll talk a little bit about that. But that's also sort of, and the other, you can see the other prophets ministered mainly to Judah. So then you come to these two points where you have, and the reason why I put this line down here and didn't put the line up here is because there was a destruction and the people go into captivity and the return is only a remnant. From this point onward, there are more Jews living outside the land of Israel than in the land of Israel. So they are spread among the nations, just like I just got through reading from Amos. They're sprinkled among the nations, and that sprinkling happens here and here. And this return is only a remnant of the people. And that's true when Jesus Christ was in the land. So the conqueror for Israel is Assyrians, and for Judah is the Babylonians. If you read in the end of, let me see if I wrote down, in 2 Kings chapter 17, you'll see that what people would do when they would conquer a people to make sure they didn't rebel is they would move them. You're more likely to rebel if you're in your own hometown. So they would take a people and they would just move a people around. So they brought Babylonian people into where the Assyrians and brought a people from the Babylonian area. It wasn't the Babylonians who did this. It was the Assyrians. They brought in these people. They conquered all that area as well. But they brought in a people from, and so the Sumerians are a Babylonian people that come and go into the land, and they took the children of Israel and they take them off to Assyria. So it's the Samaritans who come in, and you can read the story of these Samaritans in 2 Kings chapter 17. They come in, and immediately, this lets you know how different the land was at that time, there are lions in the land, and the people are said, you know, these lions are killing us, and the wild animals are killing us, and so we must have offended the God of the land. So they appealed to the Assyrians, and they said, you need to send us a priest, someone that's going to know the God of this land to stop all this killing. So they send a priest. And the priest comes, and what you have is a combination with this priest is sort of a combination of Judaism in the religion. He comes and he tells them about Yahweh, but they have they're a Babylonian people. And so they have Babylonian gods. So you have this mixture. And so the religion of the Samaritans is the religion of kind of a Jewish Babylonian kind of mixture. And that's why the Jews hated, in the time of Christ, they hated the Samaritans, because they were Babylonians. Then they were Babylonians claiming that they were worshiping the Lord. And that especially fried them, if that's an expression. It made them very unhappy. They didn't like the idea that these Babylonians are saying that they really know how to worship God and we don't. And so they really didn't like the Samaritans at all, but that's how the Samaritans came to be, and they were these Babylonian people, and that was during the time of the Assyrians. The Assyrians are also different from the Babylonians, because the Babylonians would, when the Assyrians conquered a people, they would say, okay, we're conquering you, we're moving you around. If you rebel, we're going to come back, and we're going to take the heads of your leaders, and we're going to put them on poles all over town. So just remember that. And we're going to butcher a bunch of the rest of you people too. Yeah. Try to remember that, because that's, you pay a tribute every year. If you don't, we'll be back. And you don't want us coming back, because if we come back, it's going to be bad for everybody, but especially it's going to be bad for the governor and all the rest of those guys, because we will put their heads on posts. And that's what they did. And so it was terrifying. But if you did not pay your tax or your tribute that you were supposed to pay to your conqueror, they would come back, and they really would put their heads on posts. You know, so you go and they say, well, there's the mayor, you know, and he's doesn't look too good today. He's a little pale, but yeah, is that right?
They do that with managers, assistant managers. If you look closely, that's the last story. They'll take you and put you in foreign, and they keep moving them around,
yeah,
so they can trust them.
Yeah, there you go.
Never in any location.
That's right. Well, it's the same kind, the same principle, you know. And it'd even work better if they put a few of heads on the posts.
Yeah.
Because that would really make them so they were less likely. But so Israel goes into Assyria. Judah goes to Babylon. Judah's principle was to integrate people into their culture. So they would take the best of your culture and try to integrate it into, well, when the Lord said you are to be a people set apart, and you are not to be like the other nations, and you're not to be like the other people. The Lord has said, I've set you apart as a nation. I'm going to accomplish my purpose through you. I'm going to send the Messiah through you. So you are to be a people set apart. And that's why when Daniel goes into Babylon, Daniel chapter 1 is such an important chapter. And it's a chapter about food. And you go, you know, when you read this, you go, this is kind of a goofy chapter. Because it's just about, you know, Daniel's, it's like Daniel's goes, I don't want to eat the king's food. I said, just eat what sets in front of you. You know, let's not be picky about the food. You know, but what he's saying is, I'm going to be faithful to the Lord God. And you could say to Daniel, look, Daniel, your parents probably were killed. and you were taken as a youth that they thought there was promise in you. And you're taken to Babylon, and you're put, and you get a Babylonian education. You get the best education that the culture has to offer. And it's free. And they want to make you a Babylonian. And Daniel could have said to himself, you know, the Lord didn't take care of my family, and the Lord really hasn't taken care of me, and here I am. I may as well do the best I can here. I'm just going to become a Babylonian. Instead, Daniel says, I'm going to be faithful to the Lord. And I'm going to eat what the law tells me to eat. I'm going to eat the food that the law tells me. I'm going to continue to do what I was doing in the land. And so Daniel says, I want to eat the food. And the guy that's in charge of Daniel says, look, if you start looking sick, they're going to kill me. So it's going to be bad for me. So Daniel said, well, just test it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we'll eat this food and see how it goes. So they eat the food, and lo and behold, what they're eating makes them look even better. And so he says, okay, and that's how the chapter ends, and you go, if you don't really understand what's taking place, you'd think that's just a weird chapter, but it's a very important chapter because it's like Daniel saying, even though we go into captivity, we're going to be faithful to God. We're not going to be integrated into Babylonian culture. We're going to be here because God has put us here, but we're going to be here and we're going to be the Jews. So that's how the Babylonians do. The Syrians terrorize you. The Babylonians adopt you and make you a part of them, and you disappear. Your nation would disappear. Israel would disappear. Judah would disappear. They get sucked in and just become a whole Babylonian. And the big tale of two cities in the Bible is not Paris and London, as it is in Charles Dickens, as I said before. It's Babylon and Jerusalem. It's a tale of two cities, and the whole, from the very beginning, and Babel, and the Tower of Babel, and Babylon, it's a battle between these two cities. And this is not God's city, but this is Satan's counterfeit city. But anyway, it's a battle for supremacy, and this is Satan's attempt really to swallow up the nation of Israel. And it almost was a pretty effective thing. When you think of the destruction, and this is, we're talking at the very beginning of this captivity. When you think of the destruction of Israel, you need to think of three destructions. And I don't, even at school, I don't have the kids memorize these. 586 is just, it's like 722. Everybody knows 586 because that's the year that the final judgment. But I have them remember these three. In the first exile, Daniel goes into exile. In the second exile, and this is when Jerusalem is conquered. The first time Jerusalem is conquered and there's an exile, Daniel is taken to Babylon. In the second one, Ezekiel is taken to Babylon. In this third one, it's not just conquering the city, it's destroying the city. And Jeremiah is the prophet, and he witnesses the destruction of the city. And Jeremiah stays with the people. The people say to Jeremiah, ask God what we're supposed to do. So Jeremiah says to the Lord, what would you have the people do? They want to go to Egypt. Should they go to Egypt? And God says, no, don't go to Egypt. You tell them to stay there. And so Jeremiah goes back and says, I asked the Lord, and the Lord says that we are to stay here. And typically the people never listen to Jeremiah anyway, but they said, you don't know what you're talking about. We're going to go to Egypt anyway. So Jeremiah goes back to the Lord and he says, what do you want me to do? And the Lord says, go with them. So he goes with them down to Egypt, and that's the last you hear of Jeremiah. But those three are the three times in which the city is first conquered, second conquered, and the third time is destroyed. And when it was destroyed, it was terrible. The people were starving. They were eating their own children. The enemy came in and slaughtered most of the people. And there was only a remnant of people left. And the city was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. It was pretty brutal. And Jeremiah observed the whole of that. And that's how Jerusalem was taken. And those years are pretty accurate years representing that time. The return also I remember in terms of people. And the return is after 70 years. And the reason why 70 years is because during the time of the judges, all the way from the judges all the way up until this point here, 70 of the sabbatical years, every seventh year was the sabbatical year. And in the sabbatical year, things kind of returned to their proper order. So if you fell on hard times, say that the head of the house became sick and couldn't work the field, well, you would set yourself as a slave to your next door neighbor who was a near kin, a kinsman. And he would plant your crops for you, and he would take care of the field, and you would be in service to him. And your family would be in service to him. And when the sabbatical year came around, then things were set back in order again. So, because the Lord didn't want the people to ever lose their property. They had their specific property, and they didn't want somebody to become very wealthy, and he buys up this property, and buys this property, and buys this property, and pretty soon you just have the land owned by a few big property owners. It had to stay in the hands of the people. And the sabbatical year was designed for that, but it was also designed because the Lord said, every seventh year I don't want you to do anything. If you don't do anything in an agricultural society, you die the next year. Because you grow and you eat. And you grow and you eat. So if you don't grow and harvest it and you have the next year, you don't grow and you starve. You don't have anything to eat through the winter months. There's nothing. But the Lord said, every seventh year I don't want you to do anything, because the sixth year I'll cause your produce to be doubly as much. So you'll have enough to get through that other year as well. But I want you to see that I take care of you as a nation. Every seventh day I want you to do nothing. And every seventh year I want you to do nothing. And I want you to see how the Lord takes care of you. I want you to be reminded of that. Well, they go into captivity for 70 years because Jeremiah prophesied and said, half of this time, from the judges and the kings, they were disobedient and didn't even observe the sabbatical year. So the Lord says, there were 70 years that you did not observe sabbatical years, so now you're going to do 70 of them in a row. You're going to be in captivity for 70 years. Well, you say, well, that's 186. Well, he says you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. At the end of 70 years, that's when Daniel starts to pray. And Daniel says, we've been here for 70 years. What are you going to do? And that's when we have a limited amount of time. That's when the Lord says to Daniel, I'm going to tell you about, he says, you've been in captivity for 70 years. Now I'm going to tell you about 77s. And 77s is 490. And one less than he talks about in 62 plus the 7, 62 plus 7, 7 years plus 62, the Messiah is going to come. So that means, I know I'm talking too fast on this, but I'll just put it up here. There are 3 years, he says, from the time to rebuild Jerusalem, and there were 3 decrees that were given to build Jerusalem. It happens that the one that works as far as time is the last decree. There's going to be 483 years, and the Messiah will be there. In 483 years. And then be cut off. Well, that's, it says, he said there are 7 weeks, which is 49 years, and that probably is the time that they had to rebuild the temple and to rebuild Jerusalem. So it's about 50 years, because you ask, well, what is this first 7 weeks and 62? 7 and 62 times 7 is 483. But after this, the Messiah comes, and the Messiah then will be cut off. And so there were 3 dates. This is Cyrus. This is the story of of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah approaching the king and with a sad look on his face. And the king said, "Why are you sad?" And Nehemiah goes, "Uh-oh, I'm going to die." Because you can't be sad in front of the king. And he said, "Well, I'm sad because my people are in captivity." And the king says, "Well, go build a wall. Build a wall around them if that's what you need to do." And so he does. And so this is the decree. So the Bible records this in Nehemiah. That's Nehemiah chapter 1. It's very significant, but it's this one. There were two other decrees. But if you count it up, it comes 483 years until Jesus Christ comes in Jerusalem, and it comes to the day. It's 483. It's the day that Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem on the donkey. To the day. 483 years. And that's going from Jewish time to lunar time and the solar time as well. But it comes, you know, and there's a number of people who have counted it out to the day. And, by the way, who came to greet the birth of Christ? Shepherds? Who else came? Where'd the wise men come? The east. Well, if you read the book of Daniel, it says Daniel was in charge of the magicians. You know the word for magicians? In Hebrew? The Magi. So who is counting? The Magi were counting. Yeah, and they said, they come to town, the Magi come to town, and they say, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?"
In your writings.
So, and I said to the kids at school, I used to say, "So who told them that?" And they say, "The star told them that." And I say to the kids, "If the stars talk to you, they've got medication for that." Stars do not tell you stuff like that. God tells you that. The Magi were counting. And when the star appeared, and they counted, and they said, you know, this would be about the time this child is going to be born. That, and what the Lord put upon their hearts was, that's the star that belongs to this king. So they come rolling into town and say, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" Are the Jews counting? No. Why are they not counting? Yeah, they don't. They're just, they've become secular. Plus, they're saving themselves. They turned the law in instead of the law setting a standard before them that they could not keep. And so they were saying, "God, help us." They took the law and they said, "Well, let's make it doable." So it's like, and even if you talk to Jews today, they'll say, "Our responsibility is to do the law. Just do it the best you can." Well, it's not do it the best you can, it's do it perfectly. And if you don't do it perfectly, it's as if you didn't do it at all. And nobody can do it perfectly. In fact, the Bible says there wasn't a single person who was saved by the works of the law. That's Galatians. By the works of the law was not one single person ever saved. Because we're all fallible and fall down. But they turned it into, well, if you just do the best you can, you'll save yourself. And that's why the Pharisees were the religious people. They were the from a human standpoint, you look at the Pharisees and say, these are the good guys. And I think the disciples were always shocked that Jesus Christ was so hard on the Pharisees, because they were the ones who were saying, we need to keep the law. And if we don't keep the law, we're going to go into captivity again. So we have to be keeping what the law says. Well, that's a good thing. But then they were also saying, and if we keep the law, you save yourself. And so that's why you have the Pharisee when he prays and he says, "God, I think I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I tithe of everything that I possess." And all the people were standing off to the side. They were going, "Oh, this is, you know, this is holy, holy man." You know, they're looking at this guy and they said, I wish I was like that. I wish I was able to do that." And the Lord comes along and says, "See that guy over in the corner? He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven." And he goes, "God, is there any way that you could be propitiated? Is there any way that you could ever be satisfied with someone like me? Is there hope for me? God, is there any way you could save me?" And Jesus said, that guy down there, he's the one who gets justified, not this guy. And the disciples, and we're hearing that, and we're going, that's messed up. That doesn't sound right. I'm sure that's what they were thinking, because that's what I would have thought. I thought, that's not right. This guy is the guy. And when the rich young ruler approached Jesus, that's the guy that's going to be saved. He's got it together. He's rich. He's young. He's a ruler. He's done the law all his life. He said, I've done it all my life. But they weren't looking. But the wise men were looking. And they're the ones kind of, where's he is born king of the Jews? And we go, I don't know. And you know, you'd think today if you say, even most kids today, you say, where was Jesus born? They all thought, in Bethlehem. You know, everybody knows Bethlehem is where Jesus was born. If you go to Israel, you can go to Bethlehem and see supposedly where he was born. But everybody knows that. But back then they said, where's Jesus born? They go, I don't know. Why don't you go get the religious leaders and get them to search through the manuscripts and see where we can find out where this Jesus is supposed to be? So they look in Micah and they find out, oh, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So they say, well, go look in Bethlehem. So they go, thank you very much. And they go. And they return a different way because the Lord warned them. And Herod goes and kills all the little babies in Bethlehem that are under the age of two because he wanted to kill the king. But this is very interesting, and this prophecy that Daniel was given relates to this 70. The 70, you were in captivity for 70 Sabbath day years. Now I'm going to tell you about 70, and the literal word is not 70 weeks. People call it the 70 weeks of Daniel, but that's one of the ways of looking at it. But it's the 77s. 77s, 490. This last week, by the way, there's a gap. And everybody has some kind of gap, but this last week is the Great Tribulation. It's Revelation chapters 4 through 19. And that book describes it as 7 years. It's 7 years. So if you're going to study the book of Revelation, you really should start first in the book of Daniel. Because Daniel lays out this whole plan, and then you come to this, and he says, at the end of this is when the end of time is. So, I mean, it's just, I mean, the end of what God is doing. Whew. There's more to this. There's a better way to explain it. If we had time, I could show you more. I have a whole PowerPoint presentation on the book of Daniel that's like this. But you get the idea. All I want you to get is to get this major idea that here's Daniel. In Babylon, he prays, and God says, okay, you're going to go back, but this is just a remnant that goes back. And when we come back next week, I'll explain more about this, because this is also very interesting of the people going back. Zerubbabel is in the line of Christ, and he's the king, and Joshua is the prophet. And they go back to rebuild the temple. And then Ezra and Nehemiah go back. And Nehemiah in this year, 445, is the most important year because that's the year when the 70-year stuff starts. But these are the returns, and it could have been any of those dates for going back. But it ends up being 444, 445 right there, B.C. Whew. Whew. This is called the fly-through. This is flying through Israel's history, but we've gotten here. Any questions or comments? It's quarter till, so we need to stop. Okay, well, let's have prayer, and then we'll... Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonderful accuracy of your word. We're thankful for the truth that is revealed. We're thankful for the truth you revealed to Daniel so long ago, that the Messiah would come in a certain number of years. It's an amazing prophecy. But you gave that prophecy that we might know specifically when Christ would come. We're thankful that we don't know when that next coming is, but we know that it is yet to come and will come soon. And we look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But bless our hearts in the truth. Cause us to be trusting in Jesus, resting only in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.